This morning we'd like to spend a few moments taking a look at Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus Christ. If mankind had not sinned, if there had not been a Genesis 3 in the fall, this would make no sense. We remember the passage in Genesis 3 that Satan lied to Eve. Perhaps you remember also that Jesus, in John chapter 8 and verse 44, called him the father of lies. I'm always reminded of the joke about politicians that how do you tell if a politician is lying? His lips move. Now, I suspect even a politician once in a while is telling the truth. That's only fair. But I might also add that even a broken clock is right twice a day. All right? So it's... And let's face it, we're not just talking about politicians. People lie. We lie to ourselves, we lie to others, we hide things, etc., etc. Satan is the father of lies. He's the one who originated all of that. Here, he is called the tempter. Very interesting phrase that is used of him. And when he tempted Eve, in a way, he kind of told her the truth. He told her part of the truth. He denied another big part of it. He told her that you will be like God. He said, you will know good and evil. That was true. They would know good and evil. They did know good and evil. What he lied about was the outcome. You will not die, he said. You know, I was told one time, a long time ago, that you can choose your behavior. You can't always choose the implications of your behavior. You can't always choose what your behavior will do to you. And that's a very interesting thought. She could choose to eat the fruit. She couldn't choose whether or not she was not going to die. They would die. That was the lie that Satan told her. It's rather interesting to me that some today are even bold enough and blind enough to suggest that this knowledge was and is empowering, was empowering to Eve. Well, in a way, that's true. It empowered her in a way she didn't really want. And that is, it caused her to die. What's the cost of that empowerment? What was the cost of that? Of that gaining that knowledge? When we look at Jesus' temptation today, what I'd like for us to think about doing is trying to sort out Satan's lies from God's truth. And we're going to do that sort of backwards. We want to look at how Jesus answers Satan first, and then we'll kind of try to work our way through a couple of questions and maybe to see just what was it Satan was lying about. Satan's very subtle. He's a good liar? He knows how to do it. He's very subtle. He twists just enough of it so that you swallow the truth but take the lie with it. And that's what he often does. So in the first temptation, we see that Jesus answers Satan by saying, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That particular passage comes from the book of Deuteronomy. It's interesting that all three responses that Jesus makes come from the book of Deuteronomy. So he knew Moses, he knew the laws of God. And this particular passage was from the context of Moses trying to remind them that Israel had to learn to trust God in their desert sojourn. They were going through a period of deprivation and discipline in this time in the desert. And the point of all that was for them to learn that they had to trust God. The things they thought they needed, well, number one, God was going to supply them. But number two, maybe they weren't as important as trusting God first, recognizing that those things came from Him. That's what they needed to learn. And it was that time of deprivation, a time of a little bit of want, not having everything they thought they needed, because it helped create them an awareness in them, an awareness that it was God that they really needed. They needed God more than physical food, and they had to learn to trust Him for those necessities. Jesus tells Satan essentially that he will indeed put God before food and trust Him to give Him the food. Now, what was Satan's lie in all of this? Well, the first thing Satan says to Jesus is, if you're the Son of God, you can do this. There are several thoughts on that. Well, first of all, he says, okay, you go ahead and make bread for yourself. You can do that. You know? Now, Satan is attacking a point of weakness here because Jesus is hungry. It's been 40 days since he's had food. Now, I'm told, I've never done a 40-day fast. I may never do a 40-day fast. But I'm told that you reach a point after the first week or so where you don't feel hungry after a while. You just have an amount of energy that you kind of, it's kind of unusual. You know, you're not feeding yourself every day. But you reach a point around that 40-day point where you get very, very hungry. Naturally so. Perhaps your body is starting to feed on parts of itself that it doesn't need to. And you get extremely hungry. So he's at that point. He really is hungry now, and he knows it. And so Satan attacks this point of weakness. Commentators are a little bit mixed here on what Satan is asking. He may be asking, number one, Jesus to doubt himself. As if to say, well, you're not really the Son of God, because if you were, you could do this. I rather think, however, that he's asking him to use his authority for his own benefit. Hey, if you're the Son of God, what do you need your father for? Why don't you just go ahead and make bread? You can do that. Turn these stones into bread. Jesus has to choose here between using his power or depending on God. Depending on his father. He had the power to do these things. But he had to learn also that he himself, as a human being, even as the Son of God, was dependent on God, was a part of the Godhead, was a part of the Father, Son, and Spirit. He couldn't act independently of those. He had to act according to his nature. And you see, I think the temptation is kind of self-serving here. He can choose food without God's help or without God. He chooses God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Choosing to act apart from God could have gotten him what he wanted. But it is a lie that in fact will provide true life for him. Which kind of goes back to the temptation of Eve. Yeah, you're not really going to die. You know, this will really provide something more for you than you could have had you not done it. You see, man doesn't live by bread alone. Satan denies the spiritual transcendent side of us, that we really need God and that we should act alone and independently and just do things on our own without God. That's the temptation here. It is similar to the lie of empowerment Satan told to Eve. She did die, despite the lie that he wouldn't. So he lies here to Jesus in a very real way. Use your power. You could have used it. But he chooses God instead. Well, he comes back to him a second time. First time doesn't work. He quotes scripture. He uses the word of God to parry one of the temptations that Satan has. And so Satan comes back to him a second time. And Jesus answers this time by saying, don't put God to the test. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, part of the passage that Steve read this morning. Don't test God as you did at Massa. And if you go back and look at Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, you will see that Massa was a place where they literally quarreled with God. The word Massa in Hebrew comes from the word to quarrel. They quarreled with God. You didn't give us any water. How are we going to have something to drink out here in the desert? Now remember, this was a very short time after they had just been taken out of Egypt. They had just seen God do all these powerful, miraculous signs, and now they're arguing. They're mad because he doesn't give them any water. Well, they had a need, and it was true they needed water, but they quarreled about it. Israel complained to God about the water. And when Moses in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16 brings up Massa, this particular occasion, I think he's using that as sort of a representation of all the other times that they would later on quarrel. You remember, Massa wasn't the first place. It wasn't just about water. They complained about not having meat. They complained about the miserable food they had in the manna. And they complained about all kinds of other things. And finally, they complained when God said, okay, go into Canaan. The land is yours to have it. They said, oh, we can't do that because they're too big. And that was the last straw. But you see, Massa was sort of the representation of everything else. It's kind of like some of the some people that we think of. You know, George Washington is sort of the standard. He was our first president. Maybe he wasn't the best, but he was pretty good, and he became the standard. Babe Ruth didn't have more home runs than Hank Aaron and a few others, but the fact is, he was sort of the representation of what baseball was all about. Massa represented their quarreling and their picking at God. They're testing God. And so Jesus chooses that particular, or rather Moses chooses that one. And Jesus says here, well, you know what? We can't do that. We can't put God to the test. It demonstrated a lack of faith. It was their final test, or rather their final test was to refuse to enter the land of Canaan. Basically, they're quarreling with God again. How can you make us do this? How can you ask us to go do something that we really can't do? You know, so they're testing God. And Jesus sees through this temptation. He recognizes the faithlessness inherent in it. Now, it's interesting here. When Satan comes to him, the lie is, among other things, well, let's see how he starts. If you are the Son of God. Same thing. He appeals to use his power again. But this time, rather than attacking a weak point, Satan attacks a strong point. He's already seen that Jesus uses Scripture. So what does Satan do? He uses Scripture. He pulls out some Scripture, takes it out of context, and he uses it to try to get Jesus to disobey. On the face of these Scriptures, his interpretation may seem correct. Hey, God will take care of you. Do whatever you want. He calls on Jesus to exhibit daring faith. I remember a woman that I knew, she used to go into very bad sections of Boston. She said, well, I just leave my doors unlocked. I don't worry about it. You know, God will take care of me. And I'm thinking, well, I've known of Christians who've gotten robbed. You know, just because they're Christian doesn't mean God's going to protect you from that kind of thing. And I don't think it means they don't have faith. She insisted that it meant for her to have faith and do it that way. And will God really suspend the laws of gravity for us if we jump off a cliff? You may know the name Johnny Erickson. She's a paraplegic. She's pretty well known among evangelical circles. Written a number of books about her experience. She dove off of a platform. In fact, she's from Maryland. She dove off a platform in the Chesapeake Bay. And apparently where she dove off, she dove head first down. And it was either too shallow or there was a rock right beneath her. She broke her neck. And she is today a paraplegic. And her development of faith, and one of the questions that she had to answer for herself is, why did I expect God to suspend the laws of gravity when I did something stupid? And she said, I really had to realize I couldn't expect him to do that. I didn't expect him to do that. And wondered perhaps why he didn't do that for her. Well, it's made her faith stronger, certainly. But the fact is, there are things that we do that very often, you know, we want to blame God for. Hey, you said you'd do this. You said you'd take care of me. And, you know, somehow it becomes God's fault. And I think Satan is really telling Jesus here, you know, go ahead and, you know, if it happens in the wrong way, well, blame God. Blame God for it. Blame shifting is part of who we are, isn't it, in some ways? Terrorists do this. They kidnap somebody, and then they say, okay, we're going to kill them. But if you do what we want, we won't kill them. But if you don't do what we want, they'll die, and the blood's going to be on your hands. They're the ones that kill them, but they try to make you think it's your fault because you didn't give in to their demands. That's classic blame shifting. Making somebody else responsible for your lousy behavior. We do that with God. We blame God for things. You see, Satan is really asking Jesus, I think, to put the responsibility for irresponsible behavior back on God. Jesus opts for a more reverent and cautious faith. One that is more consistent, I think, with the way that God works. Satan's lie is to blame God for bad things by perverting Scripture and to expect God to fix everything in the way we want it fixed. Jesus will not lay that responsibility at God's feet, and he says, don't test God. That's what we're told to do. How about the very last one? The last one's rather interesting to me. Well, first of all, Jesus really just repeats, basically, in essence, the first commandment, they shall have no other gods before me. And if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5, rather than just chapter 6, which is the passage that was read and where Jesus is quoting from, Moses says, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's the essence of it. Further back in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, you shall love the Lord, or verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. See, Jesus is really adapting right here this formula of the first great commandment. Worship God only. Love Him only. He is first. In fact, this particular passage here in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 and 5, the first part of that is what the Jews call the Shema. It's their sort of a statement of faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They believed in a monotheistic faith. They had a belief in one God. And that was essential to their faith. Jesus simply reminds Satan here that not only is there one God, but you're only supposed to worship that one God and Him alone. It's also a part of Moses' farewell address here in Deuteronomy. It's some of the most important things he wants them to remember. And, you know, faithfulness to the one true God trumped everything else. Now, to me, what's very interesting about this is Satan kind of finally comes out of hiding here. He says, "I want you to worship me. You know, if you want to get everything right, all you got to do is worship me. I got all this stuff I can give you." And it's like, okay, now he's kind of being honest at last. He's finally telling him what he really wants. He's telling Jesus, "Worship me. Put me in the place of God." Well, that's who Satan is. He wants to be in the place of God. That's what he told Eve she could be. She could be in the place of God. She could be her own God. You see, this represents the ultimate temptation. And Satan's pretty blatant about it here. He's pretty honest. He wants to be worshipped. He has a kingdom of his own. Power, prestige, and money are very appealing. But God is the one truly in control. And part of the dynamic that's happening here is Satan knows that his kingdom is just about ready to fall. He's staring in the face the one who's going to destroy his kingdom. And so he says, "You know, if you worship me, you know, everything will be sort of fine. Everything will, you'll have all this." This is really the biggest lie of all, isn't it? That you can have a kingdom better than the one you're going to get. Satan does not admit here that Jesus is about to defeat him. But he knows that his end is coming when Jesus establishes God's kingdom. And the lie here is the kingdoms of the world seem to be really great. Power is something a lot of people grasp. You read The Lord of the Rings, that's in essence what the story of The Lord of the Rings is. The ring was the ring of power that had power over everything else. It was the sort of classic theme of you can have power over everybody and everything. But Satan knows, and Jesus knows, and we should know, that all the kingdoms of the world are exactly like Nebuchadnezzar's statue. You remember that story? Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about a statue, and all those parts of the statue represented the kingdoms of the world. And the very last part of a dream, what he saw was a rock cut out of a mountain, smashed the statues to smithereens, and it became dust, and it blew away, but was blown away by the wind, was replaced by the mountain. You see, like all the kingdoms of the world, that statue was destroyed, and it was replaced by God's kingdom. Satan knows that's about ready to happen. And so he's pulling out all of his stops here. He wants Jesus not to do it. What Satan offers is a losing proposition that appears to be something really great. And that's the lie. All the kingdoms of this world only appear to be something very great and significant and important, when in fact they aren't. They are not nearly as important and significant and powerful as the kingdom of God. That's the lie here. We conclude with a couple of things that we learn from this. Number one, we have to remember that we have given into temptation. Jesus did not. We need to be able to recognize Satan's lies. They are very subtle. We also need to repent and turn back to God in humility. Psalm 32, one of the other passages that was read this morning, reminds us of our need to admit our sins to ourselves as well as to God. But because Jesus succeeded where we failed, you see, we have the good news of the gospel to satisfy our need for forgiveness and mercy and to relieve our guilt and shame and to know that we can be in the presence of God. Recognize that we all have succumbed to lies. Recognize we need to turn to God in humility. Recognize also that we indeed receive forgiveness through the death, burial, and resurrection of the one who did not give in to temptation, but he understands us as a result. So my encouragement this week is simply keep trying to recognize when you're being lied to by the world. They're going to do that. And you have to be able to understand what God wants. Reagan, let's stand and sing.